Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, and then workers of miracles. Also, those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Charles, thanks very much indeed for reading for us. Please will you keep 1 Corinthians open on page 1153. Now perhaps like me, you've had the experience of a DIY project that went wrong, and the more you kept going with it, the more wrong it went, and eventually it became clear to you that actually the only course of action was to completely stop and to start again from scratch. Or perhaps you've had the experience of an electronic device that has gone wrong, and you downloaded the updates and that didn't work. You called in the techies, which in our family means a teenager, and that didn't work either. And eventually you got to the stage, you knew the only course of action was to press the reset button, to restore the factory settings, and to start again from scratch. Well, that is really what the Apostle Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He is saying, let's press the reset button. Let's start again from scratch and go back to basics in terms of understanding what church is about, the foundations of church life. Because we saw last week that the church in Corinth was following what we might call the way of gifts, where impressive, upfront spiritual gifts, and the gift of tongues in particular, was the mark of Christian maturity. The way of gifts asks questions such as, what gifts have I got? How can I use the gifts I have? How can I get to use them, and especially the exciting ones, and especially in a way which makes me look and feel good in the eyes of others, so that people will think I'm really spiritual, which of course leaves everyone else feeling like second-class Christians. Well, the first part of the reset came in chapter 12, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Every real Christian, everyone who says that Jesus Christ is Lord, is spiritual, because every real Christian has the Holy Spirit. Do listen to last week's talk online if you missed it. The second part of the reset then came in chapter 12, verse 7, which then summarizes really the rest of the chapter. "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." Spiritual gifts are given to every real Christian for the common good. The church, you'll remember, we saw, is like a human body. Everyone, every part is needed. That brings us to the beginning of our reading today. Verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it." It follows, therefore, that no one spiritual gift is the mark of being truly spiritual, not even the gift of tongues that the Christians in Corinth so prized. Verse 28, "And in the church God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues." And then this series of questions, which I take it, are expecting the answer no to each one. Verse 29, "Are all apostles?" No. "Are all prophets?" "Are all teachers?" "Do all work miracles?" "Do all have gifts of healing?" "Do all speak in tongues?" "Do all interpret?" The answer to each one is obviously expected to be the answer no. But then surprisingly, Paul says, verse 31, "But eagerly desire the greater gifts." And in chapter 14, next week, he will show us what those greater gifts are. But before that, the Corinthians need to hear the third part of the reset. And that is the second half of verse 31. "But now I'll show you the most excellent way." There is a more excellent way than this way of gifts that the church in Corinth has been pursuing. And that is the way of love, chapter 13. And therefore, God's aim for us this lunchtime, as we look at this chapter, is that we reset the way we think about church, the way we do church, both here on a Tuesday and through the week, some of us involved in local churches at home, perhaps others with a bunch of Christians within the workplace. I think for all of us this is challenging. But I hope, too, we're going to see actually how wonderful church can and should be. And perhaps especially if you're here this lunchtime and you're just kind of looking in on the Christian faith, the media loves nothing more, does it, than bad news stories about church. So I hope you will find this encouraging and attractive, as I hope that those perhaps who have had bad experiences of church in the past will also find this very encouraging. So you'll see there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet. First of all, love is essential. Now, it's been hard, hasn't it, to find anyone who has a kind word about the English football team having been knocked out by Iceland last Monday evening. Most of the people I know have been desperately scrabbling around trying to work out from their family trees whether they have any Welsh blood in them. I have to say I have none, I'm sad to say. But I guess the point is that you can have all the gifts, you can have all the skills, all the talents, all the training, you can be paid a complete fortune, but actually if you cannot score goals, then you are nothing. And that is precisely what Paul's point is here, verse 1. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Perhaps this is how the Corinthians had described the gift of tongues that they so prized, as the language of angels. It sounds so impressive, doesn't it? So spiritual. But, says Paul, "without love, your worship is just like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal," the kind of instruments that would have been used in pagan worship. You are simply pagan. Or verse 2, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries." When you say that sounds pretty good, they are to understand the mind and will of God. And he goes on, if I have faith that can move mountains, that prays and acts and see God and sees God at work in the world. Verse 3, if I'm generous far beyond what most people would ever contemplate, and even if I die a martyr's death, yet without love I am nothing, hollow, empty, like a mirage perhaps in the desert, so full of promise, it looks so good, but actually there is nothing there. You see, here are the Christians in Corinth. Look at our gifts. Look at our church. We're really something. But actually, Paul says there's no love. Which means not just that you are nothing, not just that your gifts are nothing, but that you are nothing. Is that not shocking? Not just that your gifts are nothing, but you are nothing. I think it's hard to get our heads around what a shock this would have been for the church in Corinth. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul described them as a church not lacking any spiritual gifts. But actually, chapter 13, they are nothing. Rather like an entry for the Eurovision Song Contest. They get a bunch of zeros. Nul point. Well, let's change the situation a bit for us. I could preach brilliant sermons, lead outstanding Bible studies, know my Bible from cover to cover. I could be able to give confident answers to tricky theological questions. And yet without love, I am nothing. Now, don't get Paul wrong. He's not depreciating spiritual gifts. But notice that he refuses to recognize any positive assessment of them unless the gifts are discharged in love. So different, isn't it, from the rest of life? So different, I guess, from the workplace. You know, in the rest of life, you can be the most brilliant soloist. You can draw huge crowds to who come and listen to you play in concert. And even if you're arrogant, pig-headed and rude and a complete nightmare to work with, then you'll still be applauded and people will still pay astronomical prices to come and listen to you. But the church is not like that. Without love, you are nothing. Love is not an optional extra in church life. Now, perhaps the real surprise here, and I think it's been surprising for me just looking at this over the last few weeks, is that while I guess some of us will be all too familiar with the idea that formal or traditional Christianity can be empty, you think of stuffy buildings, stuffy vicars, stuffy services, stuffy songs, Paul is saying that actually spectacular, humanly impressive Christianity can be equally empty as well. Is that not surprising? Spectacular phenomena in themselves are not a sign of God's presence and blessing. In other words, we mustn't simply assume, you see, that a lively church is, by definition, a good church. Not, of course, that that's the excuse for being dull, but the church in Corinth was terrifically lively. It would have been wonderfully impressive if we had visited. And yet, what did Paul say back in chapter 11, verse 17? Your meetings do more harm than good. It's so easy in the Christian life to exalt those with impressive gifts. You know, who do we look to serve in a particular way? We so quickly plump for those with the obvious gifts. Whereas Paul says, no, the starting point should be their love for others. Just as it's easy to value activity and those who are busy serving the Lord Jesus in a whole variety of ways. Yet, says Paul, without love, our activity and our busyness are nothing, because love is essential. Secondly, love is revolutionary, verses 4 to 7. Now, one of the most important questions we should ask when we're reading the Bible is, what did this passage mean to the original hearers? In other words, what would this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, have meant to the church in Corinth when they first heard these words, perhaps read out of a Sunday service, when they first heard these words 2,000 years ago? Now, I hope that is a question which we are always in the habit of asking with the Bible. What did it mean to its original hearers? If we don't ask it, and if we don't ask it of 1 Corinthians 13, as we'll see, I think we will read it, we'll get all sentimental, will think, well, what a wonderful description this is of love. Wouldn't it be a great passage to have read at a wedding? But actually, we'll have completely missed the point of what Paul is saying. Because you see, rather than being a kind of beautiful pen portrait of love, these verses are actually carefully targeted darts which Paul is throwing at the church in Corinth, designed to prick the bubble of their pride. As these verses were read out in Corinth on a Sunday morning, there would not have been an audible gasp of, "Oh, isn't that lovely?" I think there might have been an audible gasp, but it might have been a gasp of shame, or perhaps even of anger. "Paul, how dare you say this?" Because these verses describe precisely what the church in Corinth is not like. I put some verses there on the outline. Do look them up later. But you see, in brief, Paul says, love is patient and kind, yet the church in Corinth feasted at church meals. Some of them did, while others had nothing. Love does not envy or boast. It is not proud. Yet some in Corinth boasted in their gifts. They boasted in their favourite leaders, in their knowledge. Paul goes on, love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And yet the Corinthians insisted on their own rights. Some insisted on eating in idol temples, despite the fact that others were scandalized by that behavior. And far from just burying the hatchet and making light of wrongs, in chapter 5 they are taking each other to court. Paul goes on, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, unlike the Corinthians, who weren't shocked by the fact that one church member was having sexual relations with his own stepmother. Finally, verse 7, love is resilient. It's not suspicious. It seeks to believe the best about others. It tries to build relationships rather than destroying them, so unlike the church in Corinth. These verses, you see, they don't describe the church in Corinth, and they don't describe, do they, what we are naturally like either. You see, just see what happens when I substitute my own name. Simon is patient. Simon is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. At which point it just gets embarrassing, doesn't it? Because it's so obviously not true. And I'm glad my family aren't here to listen, because it'd just be even more embarrassing, because they would know the truth. But of course, many people have rightfully observed that actually these verses do perfectly fit the Lord Jesus. Have a look at them again, verses 4-7. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not proud or rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. He doesn't delight in evil. He rejoices with the truth. Because you see, the kind of love that is being described here, it's not the sort of natural kind of human love that we have for other people, is it? You know, the sort of love where I see something attractive and beautiful in the other person, and so I'm drawn to them, and I love them because of who they are. No, this is revolutionary love. It is God's love. God who loves the unlovely. In John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In John's gospel, the world is not a place of beauty, but the world which naturally hates God, which naturally turns its back away from God. Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners, not in the place of beautiful people. In other words, God's love is self-originating. It's not because we are lovely. It's not because the world is lovely. It is because he is a God of love. Which I guess is a rebuke, isn't it, to any of us here this lunchtime who imagine that in some way we can impress God with what we do. We can't. But I take it it's also an encouragement to the more thoughtful amongst us. Perhaps for the humble Christian believer who says, well, I know what I'm like. I know that I'm good at loving myself, and I'm not good at loving others or loving God. and who then prays that God would transform their hearts by his Spirit, that Jesus would pour his love into their hearts such that we might love like this. An other person-centered love, a love that's concerned for others, a love that is expressed at great personal cost, just like the Lord Jesus. You see, why does Paul say all this in between chapters 12 to 14, these three chapters which are all about the Holy Spirit? And surprisingly, I wonder if you noticed this when Charles read this, the Spirit isn't actually mentioned in chapter 13 at all. But surely the point is that the greatest visible evidence of the work of the Spirit in the life of the church is the love we have for each other. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said in John 13:35, I put it there on the outline, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I take it that the more the world we live in turns its back on Christ, then the more the church will stand out. Over the last week, we've seen endless recriminations, haven't we, over the Brexit vote, political parties tearing themselves apart, an increase in hate crimes, friends and colleagues bitterly divided. In a world like ours, you see, the church should be a very different and a very special place. Thirdly, love lasts, verses 8 to 10. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Now, the contrast here is between this age and the age to come. And notice, really, that the spiritual gifts that the church in Corinth so valued and prized, notice they are associated with this age. They will pass away. They will cease. Verse 10, when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Now, there are those who think this time of perfection that Paul is talking about is when the New Testament was completed. I'll say more about that in 2 weeks' time. My own view is that verse 12 makes it pretty clear that the perfection Paul is talking about is the return of the Lord Jesus at the end of time when we see him face to face. And so I think his point is very simple. It is, don't obsess with what is temporary and so miss out on what is eternal. Paul isn't saying spiritual gifts are not important. Of course not. But the gifts that the Corinthians so prized and valued are not nearly as important as they thought they were, simply because they will not last. The gifts in verses 8 and 9 are prophecy, tongues, and the gift of knowledge, all gifts which are in some sense to do with knowing God and knowing God's will, they will cease. Because, verse 12, in the new creation, we will see God face to face. We will know God fully. Verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Imagine that you plan to visit a friend in America. It involves a lot of Skype calls as you fix all the details, when you're going to travel, what you're going to do together, how you're going to meet up, and all that kind of stuff. And eventually, you fly and you meet up and you unpack. It's a wonderful reunion. You haven't seen each other for ages. And then your friend says, right, let's have that catch-up, which we promised each other. I tell you what, you go into that room over there, and I'll go into that room over there, and we'll switch on our computers and or our tablets, whatever it is, and we'll catch up by Skype. Something odd about that, wouldn't there? I don't know if that's how you relate to people when you meet up with them, but I think there'll be something slightly strange about that. Well, in the new creation, you see, we will see the Lord Jesus face to face, which is what explains verse 13. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. In other words, in the new creation, you see, there's no place for faith because we'll live by sight. There's no place for hope in the new creation because we'll live with the fulfillment of the promises. They remain now, but they won't then. Only love will last. Just as when the sun rises in the morning, then all other lights are extinguished, you switch off your car headlights, the street lights go off. The gifts the Corinthians so value will not be needed. You see, it's love, not the display of impressive gifts, that makes the church like heaven. Here is a quote from Don Carson. The greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, that the Spirit has been poured out upon us, that we are citizens of a kingdom not yet consummated, is Christian love. So let's be praying that love would increasingly be the hallmark of the Aldersgate talks, of local churches we're involved in, of Christian groups where we meet with other Christians, perhaps some of us in our firms, and a longing that the Holy Spirit might shed God's love more and more deeply into our hearts and with greater power. This sacrificial, Jesus-centered love. And then in the next couple of weeks, in 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to see what it looks like when a church prioritizes the way of love over the way of gifts in its life together. Let's pray. The greatest of these is love. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much indeed for the sacrificial, self-giving, other person-centered love of the Lord Jesus, supremely in his death upon the cross for our sins and for our forgiveness. And we pray in increasing measure, in the way in which we relate to one another, that we might demonstrate this in practice. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.